speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
And tonight I have selected a song myself that I've put some thought into. And a few years ago, I know that we sang a song here at East End. It's been some time since we have entered into the song. But I want you to turn with me to number 693. Number 693. And the song is entitled, I'm Winging My Way Back Home. J.B. Coates is the producer, the writer of the song. That is James Buchanan Coates. He was born in 1901 in Summerland, Mississippi. And he died in December of 1961. He was a Baptist, so therefore we know that some of the things that he wrote from a lyric standpoint need to be looked at and to consider that there's a pretty good chance he will not line up with Scripture. Yet I will say that as I investigated him and some of the songs that he wrote, some of them are indeed very scriptural. One song is, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? The Lord is the only place that we are to go. Another song is, Tomorrow May Mean Goodbye. It speaks with reference to the brevity of life. So by all means, that song also is scriptural. To begin with, I want us to look at the verses. There are three verses to this song, and then I want us to jump more so to what is under consideration of concern. He begins by saying, Down deep in my soul a melody rings, my spirit now sings. The second verse, a sinner is saved, my spirit now sings. I believe that this portion of the song speaks with reference to the joy that Christians are able to enjoy, to share, because of the fact that they're saved. Then note verse 2. I'll never turn back to wages of sin. The night was so dark ere Jesus came in. In part, I believe that what he is trying to assert through these words is to show a commitment to Christ as the Lord has been faithful and forgiven mankind of sin. And then note verse 3. A wonderful time is waiting ahead. I mean to be there. From sin I have fled. This signifies with regard to the heavenly reward that God has prepared for mankind. And also of a commitment, once again, of us as we would sing this, if we would sing this, to make sure that we are committed to being there because we are turning away from sin and hence we're now turning to God. Having said these three verses, I believe that the verses themselves would be scriptural. But it's what follows that I would have some question about and some concern. He goes into, even in the verses, in saying, I'm winging my way back home. And then into the chorus, I'm winging my way back home. And that's stated time and again. To begin with where he says, I'm winging my way back home, it suggests self-guidance. And the guidance that we are to be after is the guidance from above, correct? God offers us that guidance through His holy and inspired Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, as His divine power is given unto us all things pertaining to life and unto godliness. So therefore, I certainly have a role to play, each of us do, but at the same time, it's not that it is on our own accord that we are able to accomplish this. A greater concern, though, with me and this song is what he says that the way that it's accomplished. He says, I'm winging my way back home. Now, as I would look at winging in the way in which I have considered winging in the past, as I have looked at that, I would say that this individual is trying to teach that we are flying by the seat of our pants. We are going in an unorganized way. We're by chance or by luck going to be able to make it to heaven. And friends, in no way is that the case. God has a very direct way that we are able to make it to heaven. We're not winging our way there. We are going to be able to accomplish that whenever we build upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. And whenever we abide by the doctrine that He ascribes in and through Scripture, and therefore we're not haphazardly making our way through life and by chance going to ever end up in heaven, but rather whenever we focus and commit our lives, then and only then will we find that heaven will be our reward because of our love and commitment to God. And as well as, I might conclude in saying, because of the commitment He makes to us, because we've given that same level of commitment to Him in obedience. As we look to questions, as we look to songs, in no way, and you've heard me say this before, do I believe that I am an authority on these matters any more than what any others who would study these things. I try to give book, chapter, and verse, and I try to give them within the context by which God has given. If you ever have any questions or concerns, please, please, please let me know, and I would gladly sit down and to discuss matters further with you. He offered Isaac on the altar. You mean he had to do more than just believe that God would save him? He had to do more than just believe in God? Absolutely. God had commissioned him that this is what was responsible for him to do. And therefore he offered his only son on the altar. A work of obedience. So as we would then take that lesson and apply it to us, what is it that God requires of us to do? Friends, baptism is the requirement of God. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. The inference is here that if you believe, you're going to follow through and you're going to do what God commands us to do. Well, what is that? It's baptism, Jesus says. Is baptism a work? Absolutely it is a work, but it's not my work and it's not your work. We are certainly doing our part, conjoined to what God expects us to do in obedience to Him, but baptism is the working of God. Somebody says, Kevin, can you prove that? Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and verse 12 very clearly says that baptism is the working of God. In fact, let's also connect 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. In the days of Noah, says 8 souls were saved by water. Note what he says in verse 21. Even now, in comparison to the days of Noah, even now there is an antitype which saves us. What is that, Peter? Baptism. Not for the removing of the filth of the flesh, but for the answer of a good conscience before God. Is baptism essential for salvation? Absolutely. Not because I said so, but because the Bible says that it is an essential step in order for man to be forgiven of sin. But friends, also another major doctrinal difference between what we believe and read in the Scripture and what our Baptist friends hold to would be the possibility of apostasy or the ability to fall away. There are individuals, and in fact it's rooted in the doctrine creed and doctrines that once an individual is saved, they're always saved. And in that, they believe that people are led by the Holy Spirit, and because they are led by the Holy Spirit, they are called by God, and we'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But a part of that calling then guarantees them salvation, and that there's no way under the sun that you can ever walk away from that. And if people do leave the Baptist church, sometimes they will go as far as to say, well, they're still saved, but other times they'll go as far as to say, well, they were never saved to begin with. And friends, let me say, we have brethren, do we not? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who have done what God requires us to do in order to become a Christian. What do I mean by that? The second step we talked about a few moments ago. They were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. We embrace them, and rightfully so, as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because they gained fellowship with God in their obedience to God in baptism, and as a result of that, they also gained as well with this, a relationship with one another. Therefore, we embrace them, but we have some who walk away from God. Where are they? Were they ever saved? Absolutely they were. Now, though, they've turned their back on God. You say, If you're in the Baptist church or others, you may say, Kevin, how can you say that? Why would you say that? Friends, because that's what God says. God shows very much so. And I'm very much aware of what is presented in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, verse 30, where it says, no one can snatch you from God. And by all means, no one can come in and take us away from God. No one can rob us of our salvation. It doesn't say, though, that we can't walk away. In fact, the Scripture clearly shows that we can turn away from God. I want to draw our attention to what the Hebrews writer says. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 4, the Hebrews writer in that context says, let us take heed to the things that we have learned, lest we also let them drift away. To be drifting away means is that there was a time where you were near, that you were nigh. But to drift away would be suggestive, would it not, is that you can fall away. That's nautical language, by the way. Drift away. And literally means that it sometimes happens before you know it's taken place. And I think that that's what we find in the Lord's church a lot of times with our erring brothers and sisters in Christ, is that they get their lives so wrapped around the world, and before they know it, they've left the church and they've gone back out into a lost state or condition. Well, it's one thing, I guess, for God to show us that there's a possibility. But do we ever find in the New Testament Scripture where people walked away from God? Almost certainly we do. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, these people had been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 declares that. And then by the time we get to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Him. You have fallen from grace. What were they doing? They had sought to keep the law, and the law of Moses was no longer of any effect, because now Christ has established the new and better covenant. And those individuals, because now they were embracing another way other than that which they had obeyed and were bound by in baptism, they walked away from that, hence they've fallen from grace. Remember what God's grace does? It brings salvation. If you walk away from that, what do you have? You don't have salvation any longer. God shows that some in Galatia had done that, as well as we know others, Himenaeus and Alexander, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, suffered spiritual shipwreck. Demas, who loved this present age more than the age to come, he turned away from God, would be the inference in the context of Scripture. So can one turn away or fall away, fall into an apostate state before God? Absolutely. The Bible teaches that. It's not me saying that. I'm just teaching what the Bible identifies in the Word of God. But then also, in the Baptist church, they believe in predestination. And what do I mean by that? Is that they follow hardcore Calvinistic doctrine. Calvin doctrine came about in the 1500s. John Calvin is responsible for that, if you would, or at least for the expansion of it. I know the concepts were already in place even before him. And there is a term that is used to define this doctrine, and it is TULIP. And let me explain briefly what this is. The TULIP doctrine is, with T, total depravity, meaning that man enters into this world in a sinful state. Where does that put children? Where does that put infant babies? They contend that they are born into this world with the sins of Adam upon their back. And friends, they misuse Scripture in order to draw this conclusion. Psalm 51, where David says that I was born in iniquity. What David is saying in that context is not that he was born in a sinful state, but rather he was born into a sinful world. And that world became sinful whenever Adam and Eve sinned back over in the garden. And therefore, the opportunity to sin was brought in then, and David has been brought into that situation. But also, in regard to other things, we realize, according to what is found in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the father will not bear the sins of the son, and vice versa. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. So total depravity is not taught in Scripture. The U for TULIP is unconditional election, and I'm going to also throw the L in here because they kind of run hand in hand, and that is limited atonement. Unconditional election and limited atonement means is that salvation is only there for an elect few, and if you're not a part of the elect that God Himself has elected to go to heaven, then you're on the outside looking in, and there's no way under the sun that you're ever going to be able to be accepted by God. Somebody says, well, how do you know if you're a part of the elect? According to what Calvin taught and those who ascribe to Calvinistic doctrine, they go very quickly to John chapter 6 and verse 44, which asserts that no man can come to God unless he is drawn by God. That sounds pretty Calvinistic, doesn't it? If you just read verse 44 of John 6. But I want to draw your attention to verse 45. It's important for us not to take things out of context because it becomes a pretext. I was studying with a junior high class in Pennsylvania, and I was dealing with the importance of context versus pretext. And I said, what's the difference between context and a pretext? And one of the young men raised his hand, and he says, if we take it out of context and use it in pretext, then it becomes a converted text. I said, you're a pretty smart boy. The context is so important. And John 6:44 says that those who are taught are drawn to God. Well, who is to be taught? Whosoever will may come, the Bible says. God's Word is to be taught into the entirety of the world. The church is commissioned to go out and to teach the Word to everyone. Why? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any would perish, but rather that all would come unto repentance. The most quoted verse of the Bible, but evidently one of the most misunderstood on a number of levels, is John chapter 3 and verse 16. In that context, for God so loved the world, not a predestined few, but rather God so loved the world, every single soul. Why? Because all of humanity has been created after the very image of our God, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what they teach with regard to unconditional election and limited atonement does not align with Scripture. And then there's also irresistible for the eye, irresistible grace. And irresistible grace means is that if you don't want to be one of the elect, you don't have a choice in the matter. Joel, that doesn't sound very good, does it? God creates us, the Bible says, as free moral agents. We can pick and choose, is what that means. But they say, when it comes to Calvinistic doctrine and this irresistible grace, is that when God lays His Holy Spirit upon you and draws you, is that you're His and you can't turn it down. Friends, that does not teach what the Bible says with reference to these matters. We have a choice in the matter. And God wants us to have a choice in the matter, the same as what a parent would want their children to have a choice in the matter whenever it comes to loving them and obeying them, correct? Now, there are times, parents, I've raised two children myself, and Dawn and I, that is. There are times that we would like to just kind of hog time and force them into doing what we want them to do, especially when they're not doing it right. But in reality, then they wouldn't be doing it out of love and respect for us, correct? We get more out of it from a parental standpoint whenever it's done out of love and respect. Hence, God also has created us as free moral agents, giving us a choice as to whether or not we do what He commands us to do. And whenever we do it, He knows that we've done it because of the love that we have for Him. Anything other than that does not make sense. And then the P in TULIP stands for Perseverance of the Saints. And that goes back to what we said a minute ago, once saved, always saved. And it does not line up with what the Bible says. Man has, man still today they are, and man will continue throughout the ages as long as God allows this earth to stand. They will turn away from God. And hence you and I, as members of the church, dealing with our erring brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to do all that we can to bring them back unto a faithful relationship with God. How do we conclude with regard to the things that we would disagree on? I hope for those who are watching us tonight on television is that you will examine the Scripture, as I want each and every one of us to do as well, to examine the Scripture and to find out if indeed the things that we have taught do align with the Scripture. Why? As we present some closing considerations. To begin with, it is important for us to realize that God's Word must be the standard. And therefore, if the things that I presented tonight line up with what the Scripture says, even those things that go against the Baptist doctrine, if we're going to be followers of God, if we want to have a relationship with Him, and if we say that the Bible is His inspired Word, then we need to accept the Bible as the authority, as the standard upon which we stand. And then also, we need to realize, where did all of these different churches come from? The Scripture warns against false teachers. The Bible tells us, even in the words of Jesus, that there would be people who would appear amongst sheep, yet at the same time they were ravaging wolves, only wanting to devour those who were true followers of God. As you notice the context of Paul's message to the saints at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he asserts in that context there that he marveled. He was so surprised, is what he's saying, that they were so soon removed unto another gospel. And then he goes on to say, which is not another gospel, but there be some who pervert the gospel of Christ. They were mixing Christianity. They were mixing true biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ with, in the context, I believe, with Judaism. And then later on, we even see it being mixed with Gnosticism, those who claim to be the all-knowing ones. And what does Paul say to those over in Galatia? He says, if anyone brings any other doctrine unto you, let them be accursed. And then he repeated it, I believe for emphasis' sake, to show is that anyone who teaches anything than the things that are taught in the Scripture, they are indeed a false teacher. Paul also identified to Timothy, a young evangelist who also then was to teach others the things that he had been taught. And he says, preach the Word, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 4. Why preach the Word? And he also tells him, be instant in season and out of season. What does that mean? It means tell them the Word of God when they want to hear it. And he says, Timothy, even whenever they don't want to hear it proclaimed, he says, you still continue to tell and to preach the Word of God. Why? Because he said a time will come when they, your audience, when the people of the world will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to have their ears tickled. They don't want their toes stepped on. He says, Timothy, keep on preaching the Word because those individuals are false teachers. So God warns in Scripture concerning false teachers. And the Scripture identifies in regard to those individuals that they will sound religious with our Baptist friends. They present things. And from a biblical standpoint, they turn to book, chapter, and verse. Friends, they're not true to the context, as we have shown tonight. And there are many other places that we could go to, many other differences between what we teach in the church from the Bible and what they would say from a doctrinal standpoint. But when it comes to the things that they present, they're guilty, whether knowingly or in ignorance. And I use ignorance here to reference, they may not realize that you're doing it, of twisting the Scripture, making it say, making it go along with their theological positions. Why? Sometimes it's because that's the way that they were raised. It's the way that their mom and dad was. It's the way that grandma and grandpa were. And I've heard people say before, if it was good enough for mom and dad, if it was good enough for Graham and Pap, then it's also good enough for me. And friends, we shouldn't be like that, should we? We've got to say that Grandma and Grandpa, Mom and Dad, I might even be wrong. And I don't want to twist the Scripture. Why? Because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 that those who twist the Scripture do it, note what he says, unto their own destruction. Friends, that's stated in a very negative connotation, isn't it? Those who twist the Scripture, here's the bad part of that. Not only do they do it to their own destruction, those who stand in front of an audience and teach false doctrine, they're leading others into that same eternal destruction. And that's really serious. And it will be sad in the day of judgment that many will be lost because of the way in which they were led, because they failed to read and to study the Scripture for themselves. You see, being scripturally correct is critical. I don't want to do what you want me to do simply because I want to be pleasing to you. I want to do what God says to do because I want to be pleasing and acceptable to Him so that someday I will be able to dwell eternally in heaven with Him. And therefore, that calls upon us to do some hard things in life. The Bible says that we need to repent, to turn away from. If we're living a life that is wrapped around going to bars and drinking, we've got to come away from that. If we're living a life where that we're running around on our spouse, God says we need to come away from that. We need to repent. And the same would be true, is it not, also then, if we're a part of a man-made religious group that is teaching things contrary to the Bible, then we need to come away from that and to embrace true New Testament Christianity and to comply with the will of God from this moment forward. For those who have been listening to us, watching on television, thank you for tuning in. For all who are here tonight, we want to thank each and every one of you for being a part of our assembly. Again, encourage everyone to study the Bible to see if indeed the things that we have taught line up with what the Bible says. And let's be Christians, and only Christians, according to what the Bible says. It may be that we have some here tonight who are not members of the church, who have not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. We want to extend the Lord's invitation to you to do so. But also it may be that we have erring brothers or sisters who were baptized but have turned back into the ways of the world. We want to give them an opportunity tonight, as God certainly desires for them to come forward also to confess of their sin, that we might pray with you and pray for you, and that you also might be restored back into a faithful relationship with God. If you're subject to the Lord's call, please come as together we